a young business owner was opening a new branch office, and a friend of his decided to send a flower arrangement for the grand opening of his office. When his friend arrived at the grand opening ceremony, he did just what you would do. He looked around for his flowers, the ones with his name on it, to see if they had arrived. And he was appalled. He was appalled to find that his flowers bore the inscription, "Rest in peace." A little angry, he called the florist and he asked for an explanation, and the florist apologized and then said to him, "Look at it this way." He said, "Somewhere a man was buried today under a wreath that said, 'Good luck in your new location.'" Last Tuesday at 10 o'clock, I could tell from the way that my heart was beating that I had invested more than I had thought of emotional energy and ownership into this whole business of the trial. I was in my car listening on the radio and could feel that I could hardly wait, you know, for them to finally come out and say it. I thought, well, boy, Jerry, this is strange. This isn't even you on trial here. This is somebody else. And of course, when the verdict was finally read, I suppose that there were two reactions all around the world. I was visiting a lady that afternoon and she said, "What an affront to women! Do you mean to tell me this message is going out that a guy can do what he did to this woman and just get away with it? I take this as a personal insult to women everywhere." And then she said, "But I can't speak too loudly because the lady who's working right beside me, when this verdict was read, she jumped in the air and said, 'Praise the Lord, hallelujah, thank you, God.'" And they're best friends. They work together. So I say that there are two reactions that are quite common. And perhaps you found yourself strongly feeling one of them or the other. Maybe you said, "Praise the Lord." But maybe you said, "Good luck in your new location." I don't know. Has justice been served? There are a lot of people I know who are very frustrated with the trial by jury system that we have in America. What makes anyone think that 12 John Doe's can be pulled off the street, especially with our jury selection and screening process that we have, and get justice? What somebody said is what you get is a group of 12 people who the lawyers have carefully screened and programmed and arranged so that they can serve their ends and their purposes, and the whole thing isn't it about justice and guilt or innocence anymore at all. This was a message about police abuse of power. This was a message about race and how we're not going to find a black man guilty for killing these white people, and all kinds of other complications come into the process. And wow. You can think about that and you can get all wrought up into that, and then I find myself wanting to take the next step, and that is and say, well, if I felt that kind of emotion, if I had that kind of investment emotionally about a verdict for somebody else's life, how should I feel about the verdict for my own? Because someday we're going to all stand before a judge that's probably even more qualified, without a doubt, than Ito. And it isn't exactly a jury system like we've got now. I mean, it's a whole different thing, and that's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it, when you stop and you really think about that. So, you know, in a way, what we're doing today, and it's interesting that we should be at this point in our series, because we are in a moment of kind of ending and doing some reflecting back, a study today that I've chosen entitled Milestones. Because today we say goodbye to Jacob, next Sabbath we say goodbye to Joseph. This is it. 18 weeks, 5 months we have spent looking at this record in Genesis. And today as we say goodbye to Jacob, this great man of faith known now as Israel, we're looking at some milestones. And as we do, we realize that the things that he and his family struggled with are the things that you and your family struggle with. When you get to the end and you look back upon your life, and you face the verdict from the judge, the great judge of all the world, what will it be like? Will you have the same excitement and anticipation you did last Tuesday at 10 o'clock? I don't know what that's going to be like. I don't know if you're going to be so certain of Christ's salvation and his assurance of eternal life that there would be not even a flutter of anticipation or questioning or doubting. Or what that will be like, I don't know as any human being can say, because none of us have been there yet, right? But I'm just saying that is going to be a very awesome moment. When you come to the end of life and you've received the divine verdict, what will that be like? What will you be able to remember? What would you want to be able to remember? As you look back upon your life and the milestones of your life and the insignificant little stuff like the car that got wrecked and the insurance that didn't pay the total bill and, oh, I had to come up with a deductible and it was so awful. And you know, you forget all of that stuff, right? Because that's really not going to matter when you get down to the end. What will you remember? What will you do? Where will you be? Who will you be with? What kind of feelings, what kind of thoughts will be going through your mind as you focus on your life, looking back in review and retrospect? And I'd like to have you think about that as we tell Jacob, better known Israel, goodbye today. The book of Genesis has 50 chapters. Today we're studying chapters 48 and 49, so that might give you a clue. We're getting down to the end. Joseph and his two sons have a final visit with the father before the father, Israel, Jacob, dies. And that's the story in chapter 48 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 49 is the picture of the final visit of all the brothers, the sons of Israel, all 12, come into his presence before he dies. And you might say, I guess it's a reading of the will. I don't know. It's somewhat like that. And you know what a will is. Somebody jokingly said it's a dead giveaway. I don't know. But anyway, we're looking at chapter 48. Book of Genesis, beginning with verse number 1, if you'd open the Word of God with me. Have you got it? Genesis chapter 48, beginning with the first verse. Sometime later, Joseph was told, "Your father is ill." So he took his two sons. Now watch carefully. Who's the oldest? Manasseh and Ephraim, along with him. These are the two boys that he's had, that he's born, you know, been born to him while he's in Egypt with, Manasseh and Ephraim. When Jacob was told, "Your son Joseph has come," Israel did what? He rallied his strength and sat up on the bed. Now, can you picture the old patriarch? By my calculations, he's 147. The text says he's blind. He can barely see. His eyesight is failing. Isn't that interesting? Remember, he was involved in some subterfuge with his father whose eyesight was failing, right? Yeah. But now he has something to do. He has a task to perform. So the news that Joseph has come, it seems to come to life again, and perhaps you have taken care of an elderly parent. Perhaps you've related to someone and you have seen this phenomena where because of something to do or something to say, life seems to come back again just for a moment in order to accomplish the task. It says Israel rallied himself and his strength and sat up on the bed. With abruptness, the writer of Genesis gives us the conversation beginning in verse number 3. God Almighty El Shaddai appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and there, and I want you to underline those next three words, He blessed me. Would you say them out loud with me? He blessed me. All together now, three words. He blessed me. And He said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful. I will increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples, and I will give you this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now then. Hold on right there. Please don't read ahead. See if you can resist. What He's about to do next is rooted deeply in His recollection of the promise. But what I want you to realize at the very outset is that when Jacob, Israel, gets to the end of his life, notice first of all what he remembers, the blessing of God. He blessed me. It's a milestone. It's a signpost. It sticks up when everything else has kind of drifted off into insignificance. He remembers this one thing. He blessed me. All the unimportant stuff has faded away, and this one thing stands out in his memory, and that is the blessing of God. And I want to tell you, friends, God blessed him, and he made a promise to him of things he was going to do. He said, I'm going to make you fruitful, and I'm going to increase your numbers, and I'll make you a community of people and give you this land and all that. But it didn't happen according to the way that Jacob, I'm sure, originally thought it was going to happen. I mean, didn't happen in his lifetime, for one thing. You think when you're given a promise, you're gonna see it, right? You didn't thought, well, that was for my children. That was for my children's children. That was for my children's children's children. I mean, in order to see the fulfillment of that promise that was made to Israel, you've got to go down quite a ways, don't you? I mean, Jacob, Israel, he didn't even die in Canaan. He's gonna die where? He's going to die in Egypt. And I thought, Lord, I thought you promised to give me Canaan. What are you having me do here at 147, dying someplace, and you promised me something else? I mean, this isn't adding up. But the interesting thing is that he still is a believer. He's still a believer. And he remembers the Lord's blessing. When he comes to the end, this old patriarch is not bitter. He is a believer. One of my favorite authors that I've gotten acquainted with through Christianity Today publications, William Willimon, says this, despite the quest for wellness, risk assessment analysis, and the good works of Ralph Nader, nobody has yet created a way to make life last forever. You and I will die. So we might as well get on with the only really pressing business there is, figuring out how to die well. If religion can help with that, it's interesting. If it can't, it's as bland as a bowl of wet, cold oat bran. Or I like the inscription that is recorded on the tombstone of one of America's greatest astronomers. He has this sentence on his tombstone. I have lived too long among the stars to fear the night. And that is exactly what Christianity is all about. Well, Jacob comes to the end of his life. He comes to the end, and he begins to reflect back upon the milestones. And the thing that stands out in his mind is that God blessed him. God's promise was to make him great. He's been holding on to that promise. Remember one time he spent an entire night wrestling with the angel, and he says, I will not let you go until you what? I won't let you go unless you bless me. And apparently Jacob really got a hold of that blessing, and he has hung on to that blessing all of his life. It's important to him. It's one of the milestones that absolutely stands out for him when he comes to the end of the line. And you know, that to me is significant. I think we have a tendency when it comes to the blessing. By the way, there's a great book written by Smalley and Trent on the blessing, isn't there? When it comes to that blessing, we have a tendency to forget it, to doubt it. Sometimes I wonder if I've ever even heard it, you know, or was I just imagining? One of the chief reasons that we come together for worship is to recall the blessing. Oh, I'm not talking about, wasn't it wonderful that I got a new car? Wasn't it wonderful that I got this new job? Wasn't it wonderful that I got over the chicken pox? I mean, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about bigger, bigger, bigger stuff. I'm talking about the blessing. I'm talking about the blessing that is on the order of, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. I'm talking about the blessing. That's one of the reasons that we sing the songs that we sing, isn't it? Bert's been preaching that to us for how many years now, Bert? About 4 years. He's been saying, this is what this is all about, folks. This is not a, how did you put that, Dana loved it. This isn't just a, what'd you say, just a warm-up until the preacher gets up. Or this isn't just a time we're waiting until the stragglers all get in so we can start the service. That's not what the music is all about, and not at this church anyway. It may be at some churches, but that's not true at this church. If you miss that portion of our service, you have missed worship. And one of the reasons that we're singing these songs, and that we're praying the prayers, and we're studying the scriptures, is to recall the blessing, to lock the blessing into our memory, to reinforce the blessing by recall and repetition in using different words, different expressions, different way of describing the blessing, so that when we get to the end of our lives, we will be part of Jacob's family of believers. Spiritual Israel. And my friends, I am determined to be in that group. How about you? Because if you're part of spiritual Israel, if you're part of the family of God, those who love God never meet for the last time. Period. Mark it down. Those who love God never, never meet for the last time. Right, Bill? You and I are counting on that, aren't we? Well, this is an interesting story. Who got the birthright blessing? You know what the birthright blessing was? You remember that Jacob and Esau had that little fight over who was going to get the birthright blessing? Who was the oldest? Esau. But do you ever say Esau and Jacob? No, you say Jacob and Esau. Why do you say Jacob and Esau? Jacob got it. He got the blessing. He was put first. And what does that mean when he got the blessing? Well, that means if there were two sons, then the estate was divided into three parts, and the oldest one got two of the three. That's what Jacob got from his father, Isaac. And now we're down one more generation. Time has passed, and we've got Jacob, and the property is being divided. The family is coming together for this reading of the will. Now, who gets the birthright blessing?
Well, it's an interesting story. Look at this. Chapter 48, verse number 5, and watch closely because there's a lot in the position of the hands, isn't there? And I think I heard it from Bert. There's a lot in the position of the hands. Genesis chapter 48, verse number 5. Now then, Jacob says to Joseph, his son, one of the 12, your two sons born to you in Egypt before I came to you here will be reckoned as mine. Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine. Just a minute. Father, that shouldn't that be Manasseh and Ephraim? Dad, you're making a mistake here. Would you please turn those names around? Son, I know what I'm doing. I may be blind, but I haven't lost control of my mind. What does he say? Ephraim and Manasseh will be mine, just as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Any children born to you after them will be yours in the territory they inherit. They will be reckoned under the names of their brothers. Wow. Now, do you get what's going on here? Joseph is being given, in a sense, the birthright blessing. He's going to get the double portion. Because his two sons are going to be moved up into the position that he occupied before. But this gets very complicated. Because all through the Bible, you've got this business of the 12. And you go into the New Testament, you've got the 12. And it's very hard when you got 12, when you got 13 to keep talking about 12. Especially when they've each got a name. And it's a guy. And his descendants. And there's feelings about being left out. And so what you discover as you read through the scriptures is that the 12 tribes of Israel are listed many, many different ways. And every time, somebody's omitted almost. And it isn't always the same one. They kind of passed around the favor. For example, when Moses gets to the end of his life and he is pronouncing the blessing upon Israel, he leaves out the tribe of Simeon in order to get 12. So as he's listing the 12, he skips Simeon. And that particular tribe didn't receive any inheritance, no separate inheritance when they got to the land of Canaan. In the book of Revelation, when you have the 12 tribes listed in the book of Revelation, you'll notice that in the book of Revelation, Joseph has his double portion. Ephraim and Manasseh are both there, and Dan is missing. I'm sorry, Dan. I love you. But you're out of it in the book of Revelation. Now I want you to notice in verse number 7 that Israel recalls another milestone in his life, and it's not a happy one. He says, as I was returning from Paddan to my sorrow, Rachel died. In the land of Canaan, while we were still on the way, a little distance from Ephrath, so I buried her there beside the road to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Boy. You have to be pretty hardened not to feel the pain in that statement, right? When Israel comes to the end of his life and begins to reflect back upon the milestones, the things that have taken place that are significant at this moment, he thinks, first of all, of the Lord's blessing. He blessed me! And then secondly, he thinks of the devil's curse. She died. Rachel died. I buried her beside the road, and it is my sense that in this life we will always have them both, that they go together, do they not? The Lord's blessing and the devil's curse. And the challenge is to remember the first while we deal with the second. Somehow get through the stuff. Well, what would you remember? What are your milestones? I once opened a questionnaire from Union College where I went to school. This questionnaire, I thought, you know, how do you open the mail? Do you open the mail and think, okay, I'm going to take about 30 seconds with every, or 3 seconds. Let's be realistic. I'm going to take 3 seconds with every piece that's come. Some of them I don't even open. I just put straight in the trash can, right? I can tell by the return address or the, you know, that it's just worthless advertising, junk mail. I don't even open. Boom, 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 boom. And I thought, okay, Union College, questionnaire. Boy, I may have to take 20 seconds. Here, let's see. What are they asking? 2 questions. First side. What did you do while you were at college? I thought, my goodness, I don't even like a question. That's too open-ended, but I'll scratch a few things, blah, 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 blah. And then I turned it over to the other side, and they had another question. What have you done since? Lord, 20 seconds. That's a big question, isn't it? I mean, this is far too deep for me. Give me 147 years and I might be able to think about this. But that's far too deep a question for me right now. Chapter 48, verse number 8. What would you put down? What would you put down? Wow. Genesis 48, verse number 8. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, who are these guys? Well, come on, Grandpa, can't you tell? Your own grandchildren? What's going on? He's blind. He's virtually blind, right? Who are these? They are the sons that God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, bring them to me so I may bless them. Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age and he could hardly see, so Joseph brought his sons close to him and his father kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expect to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. Praise the Lord for grandchildren, right? Anybody here say amen to that? Amen. Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knee. You know, maybe I've miscalculated, but I calculate these guys about 20 years of age by this time. So I'm having a hard time picturing them on his knees, but maybe this is an expression, an idiomatic expression for closeness or something. I don't know. It says, he removed them from Israel's knees, and then he bowed down with his face to the ground, and Joseph took both of them. Now watch carefully. Ephraim on his right toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left toward Israel's right hand, and he brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his hand, his right hand, and he put it on Ephraim's head. Though he was the younger, crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. And then he blessed Joseph, and he said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angels delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly upon the earth. And when Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was what? He says, Dad, you're making a mistake here. Let me fix it. And he does. He tries to physically out-muscle the old man and move the hands. I mean, look at this. He took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father, what? His father refused and said, I know what I'm doing, my son. You know, let me be. I'm your dad. Don't try to boss me around, right? I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people. He too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations. And he blessed them that day. And he said, in your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like. And then he puts the order of the names the way he wants them. Like Ephraim and Manasseh, so he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Wonder how Manasseh felt about that. Now, when you go to the checkout line at the grocery store and somebody gets ahead of you, you just say, praise the Lord, this is wonderful. Somebody else come in here too. Any other volunteers? Please. May I have some more volunteers? Right? I mean, don't you love it when somebody gets ahead of you? And what if it's for something really big? I mean, what if we're not talking about a few groceries here? I mean, we're talking about the farm, right? I mean, we're talking about the whole farm. And yet, isn't it interesting how often in Scripture, the eldest is bypassed and a younger is put in his place? You know, Reuben could have felt that way about Joseph. That's what's going on in this whole dynamic here when we get into the next chapter. Reuben's got to sit back and say, hey, I'm the eldest of the 12. Why is my little brother Joseph getting the double portion? Esau must have felt that way about Jacob. Ishmael must have felt that way about Isaac. And then there was Gideon's brothers that must have wondered about him. He was the youngest of the whole bunch. David's older brothers must have wondered about him. Moses certainly wasn't the oldest. And then there was the whole bit about Cain and Abel. I mean, we've got the oldest, youngest controversy that goes right back to the Garden of Eden. In many cases, it happens more than once that frequently the elder is disqualified. Life in this world is not always totally consistent and what we would call fair and logical, because we have to contend with the devil's curse as well as the Lord's blessing. Jacob knows something about that. I can imagine that more than once he must have beat his fist into the wall about losing his favorite wife. Do you suppose he said, Lord, why not? I mean, let's be honest, right? How many did he have? Four wives? At least. Okay. And who's his favorite? I mean, we all know, it's Rachel. Who dies? Rachel. And then you remember that time when he got so angry with his father-in-law that, I mean, he's throwing a temper tantrum and it's right up and through the pages of Scripture? I mean, you can just read it. The only thing that's left out are the obscenities. I'm serious. And he ends that tirade against Laban by saying, you've changed my wages 10 times! You know, he's talking about this 14 years that he's served him for his two daughters, you know, and he's just angry. I mean, here is a man who knows what it's like to be unfair against. Unfair. When Rachel dies, unfair. And so what does he do? He focuses his attention on her two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. And then he loses Joseph for 20 years and thinks he's dead. I mean, talk about, you know, angry. So he must have focused his attention on Benjamin. And now he's trying at the end of his life to rectify things just a little bit and to say, you know, son, remember that coat of many colors I gave you when you were just a little boy? That was worth something. I'm going to show you now how much it was worth. Yeah, just take a look at this list of assets that I'm handing over to you. Joseph, I'm going to give you a double portion. But there's an ironic little twist, because even in receiving this wonderful gift, Joseph is angry, because it doesn't quite go the way that he wants it to go. He's displeased. Well, folks, if you've ever felt life unfair and like you weren't getting the good things you deserve, you'll identify with this next text, Matthew chapter 19. Look at this. My favorite apostle, Peter. We've left everything to follow you. What is there going to be for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for My sake will receive what? 100 times as much and will inherit, by the way, eternal life. But many who are the eldest will be what? Last. And many who are the last, who are the youngest in the family, are going to be first. There is a day coming, I hear Jesus say, that's going to be better than fair, but until that time, we all have to contend with these two kinds of milestones that we'll have in our life. And when you get to the end, you're going to be able to reflect back upon these two milestones. And these two milestones, just like for Israel or Jacob, are God's blessing and the devil's curse. God's blessing and the devil's curse. Now we get to chapter 49. And here's where all the brothers get into the picture. And look at how he starts the chapter. He says, he calls for his sons and he says, gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Well, that kind of gets their attention, but they'd rather have money. But they come, they listen. And it's interesting to notice, if you want an interesting study sometime, just go through and highlight the names of the 12 brothers and notice the words, even the quantity of verbiage that is dedicated to each son. There is not equality here. I mean, there's some that get a fleeting passing sentence and there are others that get paragraphs, okay? I mean, this father broke some rules that I was taught when it comes to dealing with siblings. But what I want to pull out is I want to look at one sentence in that chapter and have you focus on the central verse of the chapter, because inserted right in this blessing of the 12 sons is verse 18, where you find seven significant words. And I'd like to have you read them in unison with me. If you'd find Genesis 49, verse number 18, would you read these words out loud with me just now? I look for your deliverance, O Lord. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. He's at the end of his life. He's reflecting back on what life has been all about.
He is facing, as you and I will face, that final verdict at the end. He says, He blessed me. And then he also remembers the death of his wife. But then overriding all of that, he says, I look for your deliverance, O Lord. There's the man of faith.
Reading a text from the Proverbs, it says, what the wicked dreads will overtake him, and what the righteous desire will be granted.
What the righteous desire will be granted. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. I look. I have that expectation. I have that anticipation. I have that orientation. That is what I am fixing my thoughts upon. That's what I'm thinking about. I look for your deliverance. Salvation, eternal life, the blessing of God without the curse of the devil. That's heaven, isn't it? I mean, when we get to the point where we don't have to contend with the curse of the devil, we only get the blessing of God. Where are we? Not California. Someplace even better. Not Idaho either. I mean, we're talking heaven. That's heaven. And then he concludes in the Proverbs by saying, O Lord, there's a statement of adoration and worship and love. And this is what sticks out in Jacob's life when he looks back over everything. Two things stand out. His vision at Bethel, and the other is the death of his beloved wife. One, you might say, is his faith. The other is his love. You could say that. You could say the first one is his faith. That is the blessing of God. And the second one, the death of his wife, really represented his love. The heart that just overflowed with love for his dear wife. Love in the midst of suffering. Somehow through all the vicissitudes of life, he looked to a larger destiny and believed there was more that could meet the eye. There was something more. His faith was able to look beyond that. What could be seen. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Faith and love. When you get ready to die, these are the milestones that stand out. Without these, the whole record is pretty empty. If you're still caught up in a shallower level, it's not going to count for much. I close with this. Perhaps a musician here can correct me, because it almost seems impossible. Bert, maybe you can tell me. Fanny Crosby, was she really only 25 when she died? Ron Marlin. Well, he didn't correct me at first service, so maybe it's correct. I read it this week, but it's one of those things that you read and you say, could that be true? Because this lady wrote many songs. I mean, talk about a prolific songwriter, but you know, she did it. And she was what? She was blind. Talk about experiencing the devil's curse while hanging on to the Lord's blessing. She had to do it all through her life. And there was one particular hymn that Fanny Crosby wrote that she said it was so personal to her own experience that she never even let anybody else know it for a long period of time. It wasn't published. It wasn't anything she shared. Then she was at a meeting with an evangelist who I'm sure many of you have heard about, Dwight Moody. And Dwight Moody called Fanny Crosby up onto the platform at this meeting, just like I called Betty and Mary Ann, and he said, I want you to share your testimony. And here's this blind lady, young lady, according to the story, 25 when she died. I'm still wondering about that, but I mean, she had to just be writing these songs when she was a girl, just a teenager, blind. She got up in front of this meeting and she thought for a moment and then she said, there is one hymn that I have written that I have never published, and I call it My Soul's Poem. Because when I'm troubled, I just repeat it to myself and it brings comfort to my heart. And then she repeated for the first time this hymn that we're all familiar with now. And the words of the hymn that she wrote go like this. Someday, the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing. But oh, the joy! When I shall wake within the palace of the king. And I shall see him face to face and tell the story, saved by grace. When you come to the end, when you reflect back upon the milestones in your life, what's going to stand out? What are you hanging on to? What is the thing that's really most important in your life? If you're part of the family of Israel, Jacob's spiritual descendants, perhaps you can catch a hint of what really matters as you look at his life and you recall that the things he remembered at the very end were two. He blessed me, and my wife died on the road beside the way. Faith and love. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Israel died an overcomer, a believer. I pray to God that we may each have that experience. Amen. Dear Lord, through this old story, speak to our hearts and give us a perspective on that which is most important. As we each this week have felt the flutter of emotion around a trial of a human being and a verdict that is issued in an earthly court, take our minds from that, Lord, to something far more important than that, and help us to sense that which has lasting eternal value, and how we can, by faith, hold on to your promise, have a place of security in your kingdom, I pray, in Jesus' name. As we continue in an attitude of prayer, Dan is going to lead us in worship, and I just invite you, without moving or without anybody leaving the room at this point, to reflect prayerfully and thoughtfully upon what the Lord is saying to you, and to truly open your heart in a continued sense to worship.